Good morning. Do welcome you to our time of worship together this morning. I want to extend a special welcome if this is your first Sunday at Countryside. If you're our guest, we're so glad that you joined us today, and we trust you'll be encouraged by our time of worship together. Out of the lobby is our Connection Center. There's some folks there who would love to meet you and answer any questions you have, and also have a little gift bag that we'd love to pass along to you. So if you haven't had a chance to stop by there yet, I hope you'll do so after the service. Let me encourage all of you to note your attendance. You can pass the little black pad down your row and sign in that way, or scan the QR code on the screen behind me or in your bulletin as we seek to shepherd our church family well. It's helpful for you to do that each week. And if you're our guest, we'd love for you to do that also, just signing our guest book and letting us know that you were with us today. But we do welcome you. Well, as a church family this morning, we extend sympathy to Rod Routon, whose wife Patricia passed away on April the 30th after 71 years of marriage. So be praying for Rod and for the rest of the family during this time. And in God's providence, we also rejoice this morning with Jonathan and Abby Salomon on the birth of their daughter Charlotte, who was born April the 27th. So thank you for praying for them as well as they adjust to life with a new little one. We'll encourage you to note details in your bulletin about a number of things coming up in the life of our church, including our all-church summer kickoff picnic coming up Sunday evening, May 24th at Bear Creek Park. Always a great time together. Also note in your bulletin, our book of the month for May is A Heart Aflame for God by Matthew Bingham. This helpful book about personal spiritual growth is available today in the lobby at one of the kiosks there, or you can stop by the bookstore at any point this month to pick up a copy. Well, we have one more special announcement this morning related to our seminary that Tom's going to come and make this morning.
Well, as you know, it is our joy to host the Master Seminary Dallas distance location here on our campus, and for several of us to get a chance to teach in that, as well as to disciple and mentor the guys who are going through seminary here on our campus. And this morning, we want to acknowledge some graduates who are completing their education with this month. There are three men who are graduating with their Master of Divinity degree, and we want to acknowledge them, give them a little gift. So I'm going to ask them to come as I call their names. First of all, Jack Clonch. Secondly, we want to congratulate Chad Miller. Congratulations for that. Also receiving his Master of Divinity degree this May is Josiah Reiser. It is our joy this morning as well to acknowledge another man who is not getting his degree here from our distance location because it's an advanced degree, but a long-term member of our staff, Vikram Pimplekar, is going to be marching next Sunday night at the Master's at the campus in L.A. where he is receiving his Doctor of Ministry degree. So let's congratulate him together. Something a little different since you already have the other. Well, it is a joy for us to see what the Lord has done in the lives of these men. You pray for them as they, in some cases, continue their ministry, in other cases, begin with the path the Lord has for them. Let's join together in prayer for them as well as we begin our service this morning. Our Father, it is with great joy that we come to worship you this morning. Lord, you are good and you do good. We thank you for your work in our lives, for the gospel. We thank you as well for the gifting and the calling, the preparation you've allowed these men to have. I pray that, Lord, you would, in the years to come, use them powerfully for the sake of your church and your kingdom. And Lord, now as we lift up our hearts to you in worship, receive the praise that we bring. You are worthy of our praise. May each of our hearts be truly engaged as we sing, as we pray, as we study your word together. we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. By the way, I should mention before I leave that it is our joy today to have Michael Bohr with us to lead us in worship and music. Seth is away, and we're grateful that Michael is here today.
Well, good morning. Our music this morning will center on the great hope, the assurance, the confidence that we as believers have in Christ and his finished work on the cross. So I invite you to stand. We'll begin with the hymn, My Hope is in the Lord.
Oh,
Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you.
as we reflect on the amazing love of Christ, a love that took our place, bore our sins. We sing together of the gospel. Our response is to worship and to praise the one who died for our many sins. So let us behold the wondrous mystery together, who Christ is and what he has done for us. Stand as we sing, "Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery." Sing it together.
Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold.
So much, Michael. Before we turn to the Word of God together, it is my joy this morning on behalf of the elders to present to you Corbett Dixon as an elder candidate to serve here in our church. I'm going to ask Corbett and Allison if they would come up here to the stage so you can see them. Corbett, his background is military. He was a Navy pilot for 24 years, so he and his family moved frequently. During those years, he and Allison served in various ministries. He taught adult Sunday school in several different churches. But they have been here at Countryside since 2018. They've served in Awana and VBS, and Corbett has taught adult Sunday school now for 6 years, and he has co-led the Bereans class for the last 3 years. Corbett and Allison have been married for 28 years, and they have 8 children, ages 3 to 24. All of the elders believe unanimously that Corbett has demonstrated both the giftedness and the qualifications to serve as an elder here at Countryside. We've had plenty of time to watch his life and ministry. We've listened to his teaching. We've evaluated his doctrine. We have evaluated his knowledge of the Scripture, as well as his ability to apply the Scripture practically to everyday life. And so this morning, it is our joy to present him to you as an elder candidate. And I'll explain a little more of what that means in a moment. But for those of you who don't know Corbett, I'm going to ask him to come now and share his testimony with us. Let's welcome him as he comes.
Good morning. It is definitely a privilege to be here with you this morning. And as I was reflecting on the opportunity to share this morning, I recalled that early in my Christian life, I used to believe that I had a boring and uninteresting testimony. I no longer believe that to be the case, first of all, because all testimonies are descriptions of God's grace, but also because I fervently pray that all 8 of my children's testimonies will be the same as mine. And that's because I grew up in a believing family with parents who loved Christ and took their faith seriously and lived it out at home for us to witness. And while I was exposed to the truth as a young boy, it was not personal for me initially. I continued to follow my sinful, selfish nature and disobeying my parents and being unkind to my sister, rationalizing my decisions in order to help myself feel like I wasn't such a bad kid, the same nature that Paul describes in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But I wasn't even really fooling myself. In God's grace, he allowed his Spirit to explain to me that I was not living up to God's standard, that I was instead going my own way, as we read in Isaiah 53, 6. And he showed me that I would never be the child that God wanted me to be, no matter how hard I tried, that instead my only hope was to believe that someone else had paid for my mistakes and had met God's standard on my behalf, and that the only person who could possibly do that was Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And so I came to know the Lord as a young boy. And as is often the case with children, my progress in sanctification at first was slow, but in God's grace, high school and college were both times of maturing in my faith and progressive sanctification through the accountability of Christian friends, a devoted youth pastor, and thankfully several faithful local churches, one of which was in Cairo, Egypt, of all places, where I went to high school. And it was in college that I made 2 large commitments, the first being that I chose to join the U.S. Navy as a pilot. That would last far longer than I expected. Sorry. The second and far more crucial one was meeting Allison and our decision to spend the rest of our lives together. And neither one of us had any idea what I was asking Allison to do in becoming a military wife, but God did. And in his grace, knowing the path that she would have to trod in that role and knowing what she would have to endure in being married to me, God has graciously gifted Allison in more ways than I can count. Early in our marriage then, our newfound uncle, Uncle Sam, insisted that we would move every 1.5 to 3 years, and so we constantly found ourselves trying to find a local biblically based church that we could plug into. And it was during that time that through his providence and several healthy churches, Allison and I both came to understand the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scripture in a whole new light. And we learned the importance of sequential exegetical teaching to understand God's word, which we had not been exposed to. That actually became the determining factor for the churches that we tried to find as we moved around the country. And as we moved and as our faith grew, God was also growing our family. One by one, he blessed our quiver with multiple arrows. We had, as they're called in Psalm 127, we had 7 children. We thought that was going to be it, since that is the number of completion. But later in life, after a significant gap, God, in his grace, gave us another child that I affectionately refer to as our bonus baby. And so we now have 8, and yes, for now, that is enough. As our family grew, so did our understanding of the importance of the local church. We'd moved many times, and I'll admit that early in my Christian life, I used to think that the church was sort of a nice to have. You could learn some things, and it was good, but it was sort of like an oil change in your car. You might need it every now and then, but it wasn't really required on a daily basis. I've since repented of that view. Allison and I both came to understand the vital role that the local church plays, both in the personal growth of every Christian, as is described in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and in the way that Christ designed us to serve him corporately, both as we build one another up, as we work together as saints, and as we proclaim the gospel, as we see in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 11. So our final move with the Navy brought us here to Dallas about 8.5 years ago into Countryside. And we have been greatly blessed by this church. We found here a group of people that love the Lord and worship him in spirit and in truth. We found a place that holds his word highly and cherishes it and teaches it faithfully and exegetically. And we saw a group of leaders within this church that served humbly and with an intent to build up the saints and not themselves. And we tried to serve as much as we could, and that brings us here this morning. It's truly an honor and humbling to even be considered as a candidate to serve as an elder here at Countryside. And I would gladly love to continue to serve Christ by serving you, his people, in this, his church.
Thank you. Well, I hope that you will seek Corbett out and Allison, whether you know them or not. Seek them out, encourage them, let them know that you're praying for them and for the Lord's purpose to be done. And as always, if you have any concern about his biblical qualification to serve as an elder, then we ask you to do two things. First of all, to share that concern with him personally and then with one of our elders. But it's our hope and expectation that after a 30-day period, which is the guideline here at our church, we will confirm him as an elder in this church. Grateful for his ministry and service. Well, for our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The theme of this morning's music is really captured by this passage. It is one of the most beautiful expressions of the gospel in the New Testament. My favorite passage, 2 Corinthians 5. And let's stand together for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll begin reading in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful that you are a saving God, that by nature you are a Savior, and that you looked upon our sin, the reality that we have broken your law, and not just once or twice, but we have shattered it. And Father, that not only have we committed sins against you, but we also lack the one requirement necessary to come into your presence, and that is righteousness. But Father, we thank you that in Christ you have met both of those great needs. We thank you that on the cross, as Paul puts it so beautifully here, you made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. While Pilate wrote the caption above Jesus' head, Father, you nailed to the cross the list of every single sin that every person who would ever believe in your Son has committed. And during those dark hours of suffering and death, he paid the price for every one of those sins. We thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. You treated him on the cross as if he had lived our sinful lives. But Father, we thank you that in addition, as Paul puts it so beautifully, that not only did you forgive our sins, but in our repenting and believing in your Son, you credited to us his perfect righteousness. Those 33 years of perfection you put in our account. And today, as we stand here as your children, you see us as if we had lived his perfect life, and that's how you will know us and treat us forever. God, we are overwhelmed by the gospel. I pray that you would keep us from ever thinking of these truths in some pedestrian, ordinary way. But Father, grip our hearts every day with the truth of this great passage. And Father, help us to open our lips and to share this good news with others. We want desperately to respond to your love for us in Christ by loving you and living for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I would ask you, if you would, to offer your prayers on my behalf this week. Lord willing, on Friday, Sheila and I hope to fly to California. I'll be gone next Sunday. I have been asked, and it's my great privilege, to speak at the Master Seminary graduation there in L.A. next Sunday night. So I'll be away, and I appreciate your prayers, both as I finish up my preparation, as well as we travel, and then the ministry of the Word to those graduates next Sunday night. Well, this morning, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me again to Matthew chapter 5. We begin a new paragraph, a new section in our Lord's sermon this morning. As with the other topics he has addressed so far, the issues of anger and lust and divorce, the issue we come to this morning could not be more appropriate for the culture in which we live. Lying has reached epidemic proportions in our society. There are examples everywhere you look in every sphere of life. Governments sign treaties and make agreements with other countries that they have no intention of keeping. Politicians make promises to get votes. Some of those promises they never intended to keep, and others of them go the wayside of political expediency. In fact, my favorite political comment ever was made by George Stephanopoulos, former advisor to President Bill Clinton, who said this, and I'm not making this up. He said, quote, "The president has kept all of the promises he intended to keep." Sadly, that's not just true of former presidents. It's true across the political spectrum. It's also not uncommon for people today to lie under oath in court, committing perjury without the slightest hint of conscience. The world of commerce is permeated by dishonesty. False advertising is a constant reality. And there are deceptive marketing practices. A bag of potato chips is pumped full of air, not only to keep the chips from breaking, but also to make it look like you're getting a lot more than you are. And that's true with shrinkflation across the board, right? That tube of toothpaste doesn't hold as much toothpaste as it once did. Contract negotiations are commonly filled with misleading statements and even outright lies. Tragically, the sin of lying also permeates many homes. Surveys tell us that many married couples regularly lie to each other about how much money they spend and on what. Daily conversations in our lives are filled with rampant dishonesty. All the people around us live in this regard. Where did this kind of dishonesty come from? What's its genesis? What's its source? Well, the first lie ever made was by Satan himself to Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:4, "You surely will not die." And Satan is the source of all lying. Think about this. Every time you misrepresent the truth, every time you are tempted to lie, you are being tempted to act like Satan. He's the source of all lying. That's what Jesus says in John 8:44. He calls Satan the father of lies. He is the father of lies. The first human lie was Cain's bold-faced lie to God himself in Genesis 4:9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know." As a result of the fall in Genesis 3, lying tragically marks all fallen human beings. The scripture is replete with this testimony. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 52:3, "You love falsehood more than speaking what is right." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Psalm 62:4, "They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse." Jeremiah 9:5, "Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies." And of course, in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, as Paul indicts all of humanity with our depravity, he says, "Of all human beings, with their tongues, they keep deceiving." Although lying is such a ubiquitous, common sin, it's important for us to remind ourselves that God hates it. Psalm 5:6, "You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors," he hates, "the man of deceit." Proverbs 6:16, "There are six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And number two on that list is a lying tongue." Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh." In fact, and maybe you've never thought about this, but lying is so serious to God, the God who is truth himself, that it is a damning sin. Proverbs 19:5, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape." Proverbs 19:9, "He who tells lies will perish." But the Apostle John in Revelation, turn there with me, Revelation 21, he makes this crystal clear. As he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, he talks about those who will not be there. Revelation 21, and look at verse 8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters," that's a pretty bad list, "and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Look at chapter 21 and verse 27. Speaking of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Notice the contrast. There are those who practice lying, and there are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The two don't go together. Look at chapter 22, verse 15. "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." When I was 17, it was these passages here in Revelation 21 and 22 that I was sitting in a service and a man was explaining these texts that the Lord opened my eyes, my self-righteous eyes. I thought I was good. I thought I was a Christian, to see that I was in this list, and I was in this list primarily because of patterns of lying, that I wasn't going to be in heaven, that I was going to be, as he says so powerfully, in the lake of fire forever. This is the reality. It is a damning sin. And here's what happens. When a person comes to genuine faith in Christ, when they truly come to know God, for the first time, telling the truth begins to matter. David in Psalm 101, verse 7 says, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me." The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 163, "I hate and despise falsehood. Proverbs 13:5, a righteous man hates falsehood. Proverbs 30, verse 8, Agur says, keep deception and lies far from me. That's the reality in every true believer's heart. And in the text that we come to today in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us as his disciples to what Kent Hughes so powerfully calls radical truthfulness. That's what Christ calls us to, radical truthfulness. Let's read together this next paragraph in Matthew 5. I'll begin reading in verse 33. You follow along. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. These are the words of our Lord to us. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. This is the fourth illustration that our Lord uses in Matthew chapter 5 of how the righteousness of his disciples surpasses, goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, in that it's internal, in that it cares about things they didn't care about. Jesus' point in this paragraph is that he demands, and that his true disciples are known by, loving but uncompromising truthfulness. Loving but uncompromising honesty. That's what characterizes Jesus' true disciples. Now, as in the other illustrations we've studied so far, Jesus begins with the wrong teaching. So let's start then by considering the flawed interpretation of the Old Testament command for truthfulness. The flawed interpretation of the Old Testament command for truthfulness. Now, first, I need to define two key words for you. There are actually three words, three different Greek words that are used in verses 33 and 34. The word that's used in the first half of verse 33, I'll come back to in a moment. It's a different Greek word. But the two words we need to define starting out here are in the second half of verse 33, the word vow, and in verse 34, oath. Now, those are both good English translations, but let's just make sure that we know what they mean. First of all, a vow is simply a solemn promise made to God. That's a vow. Secondly, an oath is attempting to prove the veracity of your statement by invoking usually a deity, frequently with a kind of implied invitation of punishment if you're untruthful. In other words, it's kind of like an oath, it's kind of like a form of self-cursing. You ask God to testify that what you're saying is true, and if you're lying, you ask God to bring some curse upon you. That's an oath. Now, understanding those key words, let's consider then how the scribes misunderstood the Old Testament's teaching about these issues. What happens with the scribes and Pharisees, we're going to see, is they limited God's demand for honesty, his demand for truthfulness, they limited it primarily to three very specific contexts. And outside of those contexts, it didn't matter as much. So let's see what they did. Let's look at the ways they limited the Old Testament's demand for honesty. First of all, they taught that God's demand for honesty is limited to oaths made in human courts. Oaths made in human courts. This is the first half of verse 33. Again, Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. Let me remind you, just as with the other illustrations, Jesus is not disagreeing with the Old Testament here. You'll notice In verse 33, there's all caps, meaning those words come from the Old Testament, but Jesus isn't disagreeing with the Old Testament. Instead, he's disagreeing with the scribes and Pharisees' misinterpretation of it. We know that because actually the quote in verse 33 isn't in the Old Testament. They weren't directly quoting an Old Testament passage. Instead, they took two different ideas, two different phrases found in different places in the Old Testament, and they placed them together as a kind of summary of what they saw the Scripture teaching about this issue of truthfulness or honesty. Let's look at it. I told you that the verb, the Greek verb in the first half of verse 33 is different than the words vow and oath that occur in the second half of verse 33 and verse 34. So what is this word? Well, the expression not make false vows is one Greek word, and it's used in only two other places in the Scripture. It's used in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Zechariah 5:3. And there it means to swear falsely under oath. It's also used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and there it's translated as perjurer. That's why the leading Greek lexicon defines this word in the first half of verse 33 as meaning this: to swear that something is true when one knows it is false. To swear falsely, here it is, to perjure oneself. In other words, in quoting this statement, they were saying that honesty really matters when you're in a courtroom and you've been put under oath. Now, where did they get this idea? They got this idea from combining two of the Ten Commandments. They combined the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," with the ninth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." They took those two, and the scribes and Pharisees combined them, making the primary focus not taking God's name in vain, specifically when you were under oath. In other words, they made truthfulness primarily about avoiding perjury in court. Now think about that emphasis for a moment. The practical consequence of that was that everyday promises, everyday vows, everyday oaths just weren't as serious. And in fact, conveniently, they often didn't have to be kept, as we'll see. So that's the first way that they limited what the Old Testament taught about honesty. Jesus goes on to identify a second misinterpretation in the second half of verse 33. They taught also that God's demand for honesty is limited to vows made to God himself. It's limited to vows made to God himself. This is the second half of verse 33. It comes from a different Old Testament text. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows." And here's the second part: "But you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." We already looked at the word vow. This word means a solemn promise made to God. And the Greek word for fulfill means paying what is due. It sees a vow to God as a debt that must be paid. And of course, they were essentially right in this. I mean, Psalm 50, verse 14 says, "Pay your vows to the Most High." Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow." This still happens today. You know, somebody finds themselves in the midst of a difficulty or trouble, and they cry out and they say, "God, if you will, fill in the blank, then I will, fill in the blank." That's a vow made to God, and it's to be taken seriously. So they were right in saying it must be paid to God, but they were wrong in their emphasis, because they essentially taught that honesty really mattered only in what you said to God. You say, how in the world did they get there? Well, they distorted the emphasis of several Old Testament texts. For example, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 reads like this. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, here's the biblical stress. He shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. But the scribes read that verse and they made a different emphasis. They read this: if a man makes a vow to the Lord, then he must keep it. In other words, you needed to keep any vows to the Lord, but you could renege on oaths made to anyone other than God. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Let me show you this one in context. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. Here's what God's law said. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. So you don't have to make a vow. But if you do, verse 23, you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Now, that seems pretty clear. Don't delay to pay the vow. But the scribe's emphasis was, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, verse 21, you shall not delay to pay it. Or later, you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord. So it became all about what you said to God. That's when honesty became important. What those texts actually teach is that God's people must not make promises or vows lightly. They must not break their word. That's what those passages teach. But the scribes' distortion focused instead on what was vowed directly to God. Now, with that in mind, go back to Matthew 5 and see the emphasis here. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, don't perjure yourself. That's the first half of the verse. But you shall fulfill your vows, notice this, to the Lord. They were convinced that lies to others were not that important. We'll see that unfold in the rest of this passage. But if you made a vow or oath to God, then you were required to keep it. William Hendrickson writes, if the affirmation which he had made was a lie, or if the promise was never even meant to be kept, that was not so bad as long as he had not sworn to the Lord. There's a third way that the scribes misinterpreted the Old Testament command about truthfulness. They taught that God's demand for honesty is limited to promises made in God's name. God's demand for honesty is limited to promises I make to others, but only those promises that are made in God's name. Now, this comes out in verses 34 to 36. Jesus did not choose these examples randomly. He's not just picking these out of the air. The scribes and the Pharisees actually made these distinctions. In fact, an entire tractate in the Jewish Mishnah is devoted to teaching about oaths. It teaches that certain oaths are binding, others are not as binding, and still other oaths can be disregarded entirely. You say, really? I mean, did that happen? Yes. Let me give you one example. One rabbi taught this. If you swore by Jerusalem, then you were not bound to keep your vow. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, then you did have to keep it. That's how they began to parse their words when it came to honesty. They taught that oaths made in God's name are in direct reference to something that he had set aside as holy, that has to be kept. On the other hand, if you reference neither God nor his holy things, like his attributes, for example, then your oath was not binding. Go back to Leviticus 19. I'll show you again how they misinterpreted the emphasis of these texts. Leviticus 19, look at verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Now, in context, that's pretty clear, right? But notice the next verse. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. In the text, the emphasis is on don't swear falsely. But the scribe's emphasis was this: you shall not swear falsely by my name. So swearing falsely by any other name or any other thing, that was allowed. The Talmud expressly teaches that if you made an oath using the expressions by heaven or by the earth, then your promises were not binding in any way. Maimonides, a Jewish scholar in the medieval time, the 12th century, commented on this teaching of the Talmud like this. He said, quote, "If anyone swears by heaven, by the earth, by the sun, etc., listen to this, even though it be the intention of the swearer under these words to swear by him who created these things," in other words, he says by heaven or by earth, but he means by God, Maimonides says, "yet this is not an oath," end quote. You see how they parsed everything. This was the environment Jesus is addressing. Turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is his woes on the scribes and Pharisees, and here you see this was a big part of his concern. Matthew 23, verse 16. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." You see, what was happening in the first century is the Jewish culture had become such that they peppered oaths in their everyday conversation. As John Broadus writes, they were swearing by the temple, by the altar, by the lamb, by the dishes, by the law of Moses, by the prophets, by the life of the rabbis. And they were reckoning all such oaths to be nothing, end quote. You see, the scribes' distortion limited the Old Testament requirement, God's requirement of honesty among his people, only to what was promised in God's name. D.A. Carson writes, "Once Yahweh's name was invoked, the vow to which it was attached became a debt that had to be paid to the Lord." You say, really? I mean, that happened? Yeah, in fact, this was such a problem that when Jewish people in the first century came to trust in Christ, even as new believers, they still struggled with this. Listen to James 5, verse 12. "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Do you see what's going on here? Don't miss the big picture. The Old Testament clearly taught that God's people, true believers, must be people of our word. We must speak the truth. We must keep our promises. So why then did the Jews fill their everyday conversation with these kind of parsed oaths? It was to shield and cover their lies and dishonesty. They had lying, dishonest hearts, and so they parsed their words so that they could lie, justify that dishonesty, and at the same time avoid legal guilt in court and God's ultimate judgment. So do you see now what Jesus says in our text? Jesus told his disciples as he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling us, brothers and sisters, that he will not tolerate such parsing of words and lying and dishonesty in our lives. He demands that as his disciples, you and I be known for radical truthfulness. Now, I don't think a single one of us here is tempted to sin against God in the way they did in the first century. I doubt you're parsing your oaths with by heaven or by earth in order to get out of your word. So what is the illustration or the application for us today? What are the ways that we as believers are tempted to demonstrate a lack of honesty today? Or let me put it a different way. What are the common forms that this first century temptation comes to us in the 21st century? Let me give you several different ways. First of all, it comes in the temptation for lying. Lying. What is lying? Lying is contradicting or denying what we know is true. It's contradicting or denying what we know is true. What are some common examples, ways that believers, you and I, are tempted to lie today? There are many examples. This is not exhaustive. This is only representative. But here are some. Asking someone to say you aren't available to take a call merely because you don't want to take the call. Telling a teacher that you read a book when you didn't read it or you only skimmed it. Making up an excuse to cover yourself or to make yourself look better. Making promises you have no intention of keeping. Calling in sick to work or school when you aren't. Brothers and sisters, those are lies. That is not the kind of honesty that Christ is calling his followers to. Let's take another example, slander. Slander, when we exaggerate the faults of others, when we repeat unsubstantiated negative comments about others. Let me say, by the way, that one of the greatest temptations for believers in this way is what happens online. Can I plead with you, beloved? Don't you dare repost something that you don't know as God's truth to be true. You can easily be guilty of slander. Texting or posting either a deception or a lie about someone that's intended to hurt them. Here's a new category, deception. Deception is trying to convince someone to accept as true what we know is false. You realize deception is really the heart of lying? John Ruskin puts it this way. He says, the essence of lying is in deception, not in words. A lie may be told in silence, by equivocation, by the accent on a syllable. And all these kinds of lies are worse and baser by many degrees than a lie plainly worded, so that no form of blinded conscience is so far sunk than that which comforts itself for having deceived because the deception was by gesture or silence instead of words. So how do we deceive? What are the temptations that come to us in this category? Flattering. That is, giving someone insincere compliments for selfish reasons. Purposefully acting more spiritual than we know ourselves to be. That happens often in a church context. Pretending to befriend someone when it's really for your own advantage. Posting something that is an intentional exaggeration about yourself and your accomplishments. Or generally, just exaggerating your past accomplishments. You've probably all heard the statement that says, the older I get, the better I was. Inflating your education or your other credentials on job applications. Leading someone to believe you agree with them when you really don't, but you just stay silent. Forging your parent's signature on a note to school. Intentionally misleading a parent or a teacher who asks you a direct question. It's all deception. It's all lying. It's all dishonest. And those are just examples. Here's another category, cheating. There's the obvious, cheating on a test or an assignment. Plagiarizing someone else's material. Here's a huge one in our culture, and that is presenting material from AI as though it were your own work. That's just a bald-faced lie. It's cheating. Misreporting your income on your tax return. taking tax deductions that aren't legitimate, misrepresenting something you're selling to the potential buyer, misreporting the purchase price of a car to save taxes, keeping the extra change that a cashier mistakenly gives you instead of letting that cashier know of their mistake, inflating your office expense accounts records, charging personal expenses to your expense accounts when they have not been previously approved by management, misrepresenting the quality or cost of your product. Here's a huge one: failing to work the hours that you're paid to work. One management survey reported that managers believe 80% of their employees do this regularly, up to 3 hours a week. Working on unapproved personal projects on company time or equipment. Here's another category: false accusations. You violate the ninth commandment. Don't bear false witness. Don't repeat something about someone or say something about someone that you know isn't true or you don't have evidence is true. That's the passing along things on the internet. A friend in California who is in law enforcement told me that they spend more time today than ever before clearing the innocent of false charges. Here's another category: a false profession of faith in Christ. Do you realize that claiming to be a Christian while living a life of sin is actually a lie? 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. If you claim to be a Christian, but you're living a life characterized by sin that you refuse to acknowledge, you refuse to repent of, you refuse to turn from, God says you're a liar and you're just adding sin upon sin to your eventual judgment. Now, look at that list. As we already saw in Revelation 21 and 22, there are no liars in heaven. No people who practice lying as the life pattern. So our Lord's teaching here in Matthew 5, it absolutely demolishes all self-righteousness. If you're honest with yourself, you know that just on this basis alone, you could never earn your way into heaven. No, this drives us back to the gospel where we find forgiveness for our lying and our dishonesty. Our only hope, your only hope of not being condemned to hell forever simply for the cause of your lying is found in the only person who never lied, the only person who never slandered, who never deceived, who never cheated, who never made false accusations. And our hope is found in turning from our sins and placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. He's the only one who can save you from your sin. And that forgiveness is only possible because he died. As I read a few minutes ago in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he died suffering God's wrath for every sin, including every lie, on behalf of all of those who will ever believe in him. That's your only hope. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, I want you to understand, as I had to come to understand when I was 17, that if I was going to ever be in God's presence, it would never be my righteousness because I was a liar. I was going to go to hell and I deserved it. And that's your story. The only hope for you was the only hope for me, and that is to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope of heaven and turn from that sin to follow him. That's my prayer for you today. For us who are already in Christ, that's most of us here this morning, don't miss our Lord's teaching here in Matthew 5. As we're going to see next time as we unfold the rest of this passage, Jesus calls you, beloved, to a life of radical truthfulness that looks nothing like the world you live in. It's marked by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray together. Father, we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is marked and characterized by lying and deception. Lord, I pray that those of us who are your true people, those of us who've repented and believed in Christ, Lord, we already hate the sin of lying. Help us to continue to put that out of our lives. Help us to pursue a life, as the Lord admonishes us here, of radical truthfulness. Help us to repent of our sin and to commit ourselves day in and day out to be known as those who are scrupulously honest in our dealings and in our words. And Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Lord, use this message this morning to open their eyes as you use these very truths to open my eyes so many years ago. Lord, only you can do that, but I pray that you would call them to yourself through the gospel, even today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our prayer room will be open after the service, just to my right before that exit door. After we sing the closing song, if we can pray with you, help you, we would love to do that. You come, you find your way there after the service is dismissed. Michael comes now to lead us.
When we stand together, we'll close with a hymn that is a prayer of commitment to the Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated.
Blessed Lord's Day, you are dismissed.